As it indicates there in your bulletin, we're turning again this morning to Matthew chapter 1. We've begun making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week we focused on chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. The birth of Jesus Christ, Joseph, son of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told him. And Joseph obeyed. He followed through. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And remember, what we learned from all of that last week is that our God is a great God who does great things in the midst of our own disrupted expectations, even using our own disrupted expectations to advance his purposes. Whenever we find ourselves thinking, and perhaps even saying out loud, "It wasn't supposed to be this way," that's when we can remember that in God's plan, it was supposed to be this way. And he knows what he's doing, and what he's doing us is loving us. Whenever great expectations start to feel like disrupted expectations, that's when we can remember that it is our great God who has done the disrupting. And he's at work. He's at work to save. So that's what we covered last week. That's what we learned from it, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And that brings us to this week. It's certainly possible that we could have just kept going, pressed on into chapter 2. But I couldn't bring myself to press on into chapter 2. And that's because smack in the middle of our passage last week, there was this one statement that we didn't really have time to stop and think about last week, and it's too good, it's too wonderful not to stop and think about it. And it's what the angel says to Joseph there at the end of verse 21. He will save his people from their sins. Remember what leads to that. Backing up to verse 20, and this is what's printed there in your bulletin. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That one statement is so rich and so wonderful and so meaningful that it deserves its own Sunday morning. And so today we're going to do just that. And let me encourage you as we set out here today. Let me challenge you. I suppose this goes without saying because this is true every Sunday. This is true in the case of every sermon that you hear. But let me encourage you to take this personally. I realize that the statement that we're going to focus on is entirely in the third person. The angel says, he will save his people from their sins. So let's remind ourselves to see ourselves in there as the church, as the people of God. We are the people of Jesus. We are the people whom he came to save from our sins. So the statement, as the angel makes it to Joseph, is entirely in the third person, but the comfort's to be found when we take it from the third person to the first person. We are the people whom Jesus was born to save from our sins. So let's pray together. Father, that determination to take this personally now becomes our prayer, that you would help us to that end, that you would open our eyes to behold the truth here, and to behold ourselves in its bright light. For we are the people of Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. I was saying last week that it's quite a moment to imagine, a fictional moment. Imagine Mary, when she's pregnant with Jesus, being handed a copy of the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, by some well-meaning relative. And maybe Mary would have smiled a cryptic, knowing, grateful smile, and maybe Mary would have been thinking inside, you've no idea. Well, this past week, I got to thinking along similar lines. I got to thinking, can't you also imagine Mary, when she's pregnant with Jesus, being handed one of those baby name books? Maybe by the very same well-intentioned relative. Maybe the two books were even wrapped together. And once again, Mary would have smiled a cryptic, knowing, grateful smile, and maybe Mary would have been thinking on the inside, I'm good. We've got one. We've got a name already picked out. In fact, it was picked out for us. It's one of my favorite books on our bookshelves back home. Back when we were in that phase of life ourselves, we were given a copy of a book that's entitled The Classic Baby Name Book, 2,000 Names from the World's Great Literature. And it's just like what it sounds like. It's the baby name book for bibliophiles. It's got 2,000 names, and in the case of each name, you're not only told the meaning of it, you're also introduced to some of the great characters in the history of literature who bore that name. For example, the name Anne, from the Hebrew for grace. And it says French writers consistently spell Anne with the final E in Dumas's The Three Musketeers. The Queen of France, formerly Anne of Austria, inspires fierce loyalty in her musketeers. So you can take that home, Mike, with you. Or the name Philip, from the Greek for lover of horses. The French version, again, is Philippe. Title character of Honoré de Balzac's The Black Sheep bears this name. He is a former captain in Napoleon's army who never integrated into civilian life, descending instead into a life of debauchery and crime. So naturally, Christy and I picked that one for one of our sons. And then there's the name Paul, which apparently comes from the Latin for small. Thanks for that. Although I suppose it's fitting, I did turn out to be the shortest of the wolfmen. The meaning of names. What's in a name? It's especially interesting when you stop and think about a familiar name that you've never really stopped to think about before, perhaps precisely because it is so familiar, precisely because it's the name of somebody that you've known your whole life, or it's your own name. It's become such a part of your everyday vocabulary, it rolls so easily and frequently off your tongue that you hardly even notice it anymore. It may not even have occurred to you that it means something at all. Or maybe there was a time when you did look up the meaning of it in a baby name book, and that was interesting. But it's not like you took that meaning with you and it made a difference. Maybe because you know that that name was given to that person, perhaps given to you, without any thought of the meaning of it. So that the Hebrew or Greek or Latin roots never really mattered all that much. The meaning of names. What's in a name? The name Jesus. That is now, arguably, the most familiar name in the whole of human history. Think about that. And for us Christians, it is the sweetest of names. At the end of our service, we're going to sing that hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. We use it all the time. I mean, it rolls off the tongue. How many times a day? We hardly notice. And Matthew makes us stop and think and reflect, because Matthew tells us why he was given that name. That name had a meaning. And this person had a mission. And the meaning of that name and the significance of that mission came together. Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. As I was saying last week, in those days, the name Jesus was a fairly common name. It was the equivalent of the name Joshua. And so there are a variety of ways of translating it, getting at the meaning of it. Something like, the Lord is salvation, or the Lord saves. And of course, the point is, that's why it made sense for him to be given that name. He'd come to be the Savior. Well, then, let's give him a name that means that. So in those days, the name Jesus was a fairly common name. And yet, in this case, it is going to be given to the most uncommon person, the long-expected person, an uncommon person who had come on a singularly uncommon mission. So what I want us to do this morning is to take this one statement, this mission statement, and stop and think about it and bask in it, word by word. He will save his people from their sins. There are four words in there that I want us to focus on. Or as it might say in Proverbs, there are four words, yea, five. And that's because our last point is a pair of them. But 4 points, 5 words. Let's unpack this, because this will help us to appreciate why it is that our Savior still and forever bears the name Jesus of Nazareth. First word that I want to underline for us here is the very last word in the sentence, which is the word sins. He will save his people from their sins. In other words, he'll save them from all of the ways in which they fail to keep God's law. He will save them from all of the ways in which they fail to love the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, in thought and affection, in word and in deed. Our sins have the effect of incurring our Father's displeasure. We need to be saved from that. Our sins can have the effect of hardening our own sinful hearts, and we need to be saved from that. Our sins can have the effect of discouraging us, and we need to be saved from that. It's so heartening to know that Jesus saves me from my sins. I love the fact that it's put that way in terms of sins, plural. It's so important that the Bible regularly puts it that way. It's certainly true that sin is a singular power and force and enemy that's at work in my life. That's true. But it's also true that sin is a power that shows itself in sins. In discrete things that I think and feel and say and do. So it's not just that sin is a power at work in my life. It's also that, say, on a Tuesday morning, I speak a hurtful word that I shouldn't have spoken. I need to be saved from that. Or on a Thursday afternoon, I'm tempted to cut corners in my prepping for a presbytery meeting. I need to be saved from that. Or on a Friday night, I read about something terrible that's going on in our society, and I ought to care, I ought to do something, but I don't. And I just flip to the sports section and move on. I am a committer of particular sins, and so what I need is particular salvation from them. all of them, every single one of them, one by one. My Tuesday morning and Thursday afternoon and Friday night sins and all of the other ones. I need particular salvation. And in the gospel, in Jesus, that's exactly what I've got. That's what makes it good news. Otherwise, it wouldn't be. If you pay somebody, say, to power wash your siding, and when they're all done, they say, well, we're all done. And from a distance, it looks fine. But then you walk up close and you realize, no, you missed a spot here and you missed another spot over there. And you know, it looks like you missed spots everywhere. Well, then they didn't really clean your siding. And they're not really done. Even if from a distance it looks fine, if you're left with all of these spots and blemishes, specific spots and blemishes, it's not really clean. Not in the way that you want it to be, not in the way that you need it to be, not in the way that you paid them to make it so. It needs to be dealt with up close and thoroughly and specifically and particularly, spot by spot, blemish after blemish. And Jesus does. When it comes to our sins, that's the kind of Savior He is. It may seem like a rather obvious Bible word search, but I have to say it was remarkably encouraging to me this past week to notice over and over again all of the ways in the New Testament alone that the gospel is put this way. It's expressed in terms of salvation from sins, plural. This is just a sampler. Listen to these verses. Later on in Matthew 9, it says this, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" That's why he could take heart. Near the end of Matthew, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then, after he's raised from the dead, and he appears to those two disciples who don't get it, and he's going to help them to get it, he's going to help them to understand, he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." So he provides that instruction to his disciples after he's raised from the dead, and they get the message. Because a few weeks later, when Peter is preaching in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and he's declaring this new gospel to thousands of people in that city, how does he put it? Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And they didn't just preach it, they wrote it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of the main things. 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds them. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the very logic of the gospel, according to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, he says this, "Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then one more, short and sweet, 1 John 3. Here's a mission statement. John writes, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." 1 John 3, 5. And I'm telling you, that's seven verses. That is just a sampler. That is the tip of a glorious iceberg in just the New Testament. Over and over again, it's put this way. It's kind of like how I need to know that Jesus loves me by name. Me. The name Paul, which means small. Paul David Wolf, with my birthday, my social security number, my fingerprints. Jesus doesn't deal merely in generalities and categories. Jesus knows and loves me personally, individually, by name. I need that specificity. I need that particularity. Well, in the same way, I need to know that Jesus saves me from my sins. Specifically and particularly, each and every one of them. Jesus doesn't deal merely with some all-embracing category that's labeled, "What's wrong with Paul?" No, Jesus meets me on a Tuesday morning and a Thursday afternoon and a Friday night. And he meets me in those moments with the very grace that I need in those moments in order to be saved from what I just did or said or thought or felt in those moments by which I failed to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. Every human life is made up of specifics, including, sadly, specific sins. And happily, Jesus saves us from all of them. So that's the first. It's the last word in the sentence, but it's the first point as we reflect upon it. Sins. And then here's the second, building on that one. The second word that I want to underline for us here is the word save. The angel says, Joseph, he will save his people from their sin. Now, what does that salvation involve? What goes into it? Well, first of all, salvation from sins involves forgiveness. If I'm going to be saved from my sins, then what I need first and foremost is for God to forgive me. That hurtful word that I spoke, that cutting of corners, that lack of compassion, whatever it was, what I need is to go back to God and confess it and to ask him to toss it behind his back. So that it's not between us anymore, because that's what forgiveness is, and to trust that he does, and he promises that he does. 1 John 1, he promises this. 1 John 1 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. As Paul puts it in Colossians 1, he says, Jesus is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. Second of all, salvation from sins involves transformation. If I'm going to be saved from my sins, then I need to be changed. I need to be changed in such a way that I grow in my love for the Lord, a love that then manifests itself in particular expressions of obedience rather than committing sins. I need to be changed. So forgiveness is a part of it. Transformation is a part of it. Third of all, salvation from sins involves consolation. If I'm going to be saved from my sins, then I need to have the hope that it's not always going to be like this. That I am not always going to be like this. I need to have the consolation that a day is coming when I won't commit sins anymore. That prospect for the future and the consolation that I derive from that, that is an aspect of the salvation that I experience right here, right now in the present. And then, fourth and final, to fill it out, salvation from sins involves glorification. If I'm going to be saved from my sins, truly, then it has to be that one day, some future day, those hopes that I'm holding on to now are realized. And Jesus ushers in that new world in which I don't commit sins anymore. And Jesus ushers in a new world in which all of the cursedness and misery that belongs to my sins is reversed and removed. And he will. That day will come. Jesus of Nazareth will come. Save. It's a beautiful word in there, the word save. And then the third word that I want to underline for us here. The first was sins. The second was save. The third word that I want to underline here is the word he. So the first word in our statement, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will do this. That's why the name Jesus was the perfect name to be given to him. Jesus will do this saving. You will not save yourself by your own good works or by whatever else you might bring to the table or think you might bring to the table. You will not save yourself. Your friends won't save you by virtue of whatever they have to offer to bless you. Your parents won't. Your church won't. Moses won't with his law. Paul won't with his theology. John won't with his revelation. Your political party won't. The beginning of a new year won't. Jesus ultimately will do this saving. Now, he'll do so by means of many of the things I just mentioned, including the people in your life and the truth that you find in God's word. But ultimately, it is Jesus who does the saving. And he will do it from start to finish. It's not that Jesus will merely offer the possibility of salvation and then step back and leave it up to us and see if we take him up on it. It's not that he'll merely create conditions that are conducive to a saving outcome and then step back and leave it up to us. It's not that he'll just open the door. It's not that he'll merely toss us the life preserver. No, Jesus will save. That's why we call him Savior. And we don't call him creator of salvation possibilities. He is the Savior. He will do it. And how? Well, when we look to the past, what we see is his life and death and resurrection around 2,000 years ago. That's how he saved. And then we can look at our own lives in the present. And when we do, what we see is his work in us by word and spirit in order to grant us faith and faithfulness to live by. That's how he saves. And then we can look forward to the future when he'll come back and finish what he started. That's how he will save. Jesus will save. And let's be clear about this. The fact that he will, the way it's put here in Matthew 1, the way that meaning is filled out in Scripture, the fact that Jesus will save means inescapably that he is God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God come down from heaven in order to carry out this mission. Think about it. Think about our own verse here. He's given a name that means, in effect, God will save. And he's given that name because he, Jesus, will save. And not just in the sense that he's an important player in the process. Jesus will save in the sense that he is the Savior. And his name, in effect, means God is the Savior. Put two and two together, and it adds up to deity. Jesus is God. He will save. So that's our third. And then here's our fourth and final. As I say, this one's a pair of words, two for the price of 1 point. And they are the words, his people. The angel says, Joseph, he will save his people from their sin. Well, that raises the million-dollar question. Who are they? Who are the people of Jesus? Well, in the first instance, in Jesus' own day, that would have meant the people of Israel, his fellow Jews. They were his people. Later on in Matthew, Jesus is going to make this clear to a woman who wants his help. He says to her, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So yes, he'd come to be the Messiah that the Jews had been promised. That's why I read for us earlier in our service Psalm 130, because of the way that psalm ends. It ends with these words, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. And so it was promised. And so they rightly had the expectation, the people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews, that one day a Savior would come for us. It had been promised. So who are the people of Jesus? Well, it starts there with his fellow Jews. But then, of course, it doesn't stop there. Jesus himself, in the course of his ministry of preaching and teaching, makes it very clear that it doesn't stop there. It's one of the reasons why some of his fellow Jews hated him so bitterly and wanted him dead. Jesus makes it crystal clear that numbered among his people would be folks from the nations, non-Jewish nations, that his ministry would mean a leveling of the international scene. For that matter, it was also crystal clear that some of his own people would not and did not receive him. Matthew 8, when Jesus hears of the remarkable faith of a Roman centurion of all people. This is Matthew 8. It says this, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8. What he's saying is, my people are not confined to any one nation. Even this one nation that is our own nation, that are the people of God. My people are to be found among the nations, all nations. Finally, we can sum it up like this. Who are these people? Who are the people of Jesus, whom he came to save from their sins? Answer, they are the people whom the Father gave him to save. That's who. They are the people whom the Father gave him to save. They are the elect of God. That's who Jesus' people are. They are the elect of God from every nation. Listen again to how Jesus puts it. This is John 6. And again, you've got to understand, these were controversial words. John 6. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's the people of Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. Who are they? Who are these people? They're the elect of God. They are the ones chosen by the Father and then given by the Father to the Son in order to save. That's why he was born. That's who he was born for. So, brothers and sisters, those four points to learn today from this one sentence. One, it's from sins that Jesus saves. Two, it's real salvation from those sins that he brings. Three, Jesus himself is the one who will do it. And four, it's his own people given him by the Father that he saves just like that. Now, as I was saying when we got started this morning, let me encourage you to take this personally. This statement in the third person, he will save his people from their sins, translated in your own heart and mind from third person to first. We are the people of Jesus whom he came to save from our sins. So let me ask you, of those four, which is the one that you have the weakest grasp on? So that today would be a good day to go back over it in your own heart and mind. Is it the first one? It's from sins that Jesus saves? Are you so weighed down with the thought that Jesus doesn't meet you in particular moments of failure with the grace that you need in those moments? Then, believer, take heart. He does. Or is it the second one? That it's real salvation that he brings? Have you settled for a small view of what Jesus does in you and for you? As if he's just, well, little more than a friend at your side to give you little nudges and doses of encouragement along the way to get you through a tough day. Don't settle for that. I mean, blow it wide open. To take in the breathtaking grandeur of the salvation from sins that Jesus brings. Or is it the third one? Our third point. That Jesus himself is the one who does it. Do you find yourself secretly patting yourself on the back sometimes because you think that you pitched in with some mighty impressive good works of your own so as to become, in effect, your own co-savior with Jesus? Repent of that pride. He does not need your help. Which is good because you don't really have any to offer anyway. Or is it the fourth one? Our fourth point. It's his own people. It's the elect of God whom he saves like that. To think, brothers and sisters of New Hope, we are numbered among that people. We are to be found, in effect, in Matthew 1:21, there we are, his people. That's what we are. So this brings us back to where we got started all the way at the beginning of the sermon today. The angel said, "Name him Jesus." And he was given that name. It made perfect sense for him to be given that name because of everything that we just surveyed in that statement. He will save his people from their sins. In a sense, we can put it this way. Think about it this way. Jesus was named for us. He wasn't named after us. No, he was named for us in the sense that he was named before us, with us in mind. Imagine this tender scene, and this is not an uncommon scene in human experience even now. Imagine a new mother places her newborn son, say, in the arms of her father. And she says, "Dad, we've named him William after you." And of course, Dad tears up. There's just something about the thought that another person was named with you in mind. A name that they will then wear and bear forever. Of course, Dad tears up. Well, Christian, if you can just imagine, this is a fantastic scenario, I know, but if you can just imagine asking Jesus of Nazareth, "How did you get that name?" He says, "My dear one, I was named for you. I was named before you, with you in mind. I was given the name Jesus because I'd come to save you from your sins. And from that day forward into eternity, I will be known by a name that I was given for you. Christian, let that make you tear up. There's just something about the thought that another person was named everlastingly with you in mind. Jesus was named for us. Imagine that. And praise God. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we love your name because of what it means and why you were given it. We take this personally. You have saved and are saving and will save us, your people, from our sins day by day until that glorious day when we commit sins no more. We long for that day and ask for your grace to press on until then. And we ask this for your glory, O Jesus. Amen.